Good morning, friends. As Rachel said at the start of the service, we're doing things a little bit differently here this morning. You may have noticed that I am not Tim Lloyd, the person who's normally up here speaking. As Rachel said, Tim is away with a group of fellow clergy at the pastor's school this morning. So he's invited me to fill in for him. If we've not had the pleasure of meeting, my name is Dave Logeman, and I want to offer a special word of welcome to each of you this morning. I also want to go ahead and say up front what I think many of us may be thinking silently to ourselves. No, I do not know if Tim used pastor school as a cover just to stay at home in his PJs and watch the soccer game this morning. So it's an open question for me, too. I'm not in on the lie, but we can all kind of wonder about that together. So if you've been to Eastside in the recent past, you may know that we are in the middle of an extended teaching series through what's known as the Revised Common Lectionary. The lectionary is a three-year series of teachings. It pairs scripture from the Hebrew Bible with the New Testament, and churches all over the world follow this pattern of readings together. And so as we gather and worship here in this space today, there are other Christians all over the world who are also reflecting on these same words that we will encounter together this morning. So the lectionary today takes us to the beginning of a letter that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. Just a heads up, I think that Tim is planning to preach from Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, over the next few weeks. So some of what we'll do this morning is kind of laying the groundwork for what Tim will talk about coming up in the next few weeks. So without further introduction, please stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's word, found in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestows upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, and for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks to you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. Friends, this is the word of God for and through us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. God of all times and all places, God of all peoples, we humbly ask, be here. Be with us. Reveal yourself to us this morning. as we study and wonder and think and seek together. God, I pray that you would meet all of us in a new and a surprising way. May these words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. In the strong name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have any of you ever suddenly realized just how much like your parents you've turned out to be? You know those moments when you say something aloud or maybe even just think it inside of your head and you almost hear your parents' voices come out of your own mouth? Or maybe you develop some kind of small habit. Maybe it's a parenting technique or a mannerism or a hobby, something you've gotten interested in. And you remember your parents doing the exact same thing all those years ago when you were a kid. So that's definitely true for me. I still think about my mom literally every time I pull out my cell phone to enter in something into my calendar. When we were kids, my sister and I used to make fun of my mom relentlessly and constantly for how much she relied on the calendar that hung in the wall, on the wall in our kitchen. Literally every single minute detail of our lives was recorded there. Everything. Our school assignments, our band practices, our baseball games, our church youth group functions. Everything was meticulously documented there. My sister and I openly joked that if my mom didn't write a note to herself every morning in her calendar to tie her shoes, she'd probably end up tripping over her shoelaces for the rest of the day. She was that committed to writing everything down. And whenever we would make fun of her, she would respond with just kind of a simple shrug and brush it off and say very simply, "If it's not in the calendar, honey, it's not happening." If I heard that once, I heard it 1,000 times. The funny thing is, now that I'm an adult, I find myself writing everything down. Every time a friend invites me to get dinner, every time I have an assignment due at my work, whatever it is, I have to write it down. And I laugh to myself. I hear my mom saying to me over and over again, every time I'm staring at my phone, "If it ain't in the calendar, it ain't happening." I think it goes without saying that we don't really choose what we inherit from our parents. These traits and these practices and these ways of being oftentimes just come to us and they live within us almost without our consent. And of course, this can be both a positive and a negative thing for us. Just as I've inherited this kind of meticulous organization and attention to detail from my mom, something that I now give thanks for, I also have to acknowledge that through my family, I've inherited a predisposition towards alcoholism. It's something that so many people in my family have been tangled up in and still are. Perhaps when you reflect on what it is that you've inherited from those who came before you, it serves as a reminder of those destructive forces in our lives over which we feel like we have no control. Our inheritance can sometimes feel like a tremendous burden, a trap from which we cannot escape, no matter how hard we try. It's interesting to note that this line of thinking actually has very deep roots within the church. Throughout history, some Christian theologians have argued that sin itself, our broken nature, was passed down biologically, that we received our brokenness through the exact same way that we received our hair color. We can debate the merit of this theological concept. It's one that I personally have struggles and questions for. But nonetheless, I think we have to admit that in our hearts, we sometimes just feel like we've inherited more curses than blessings. But regardless of whether these traits are positive or negative, it's clear that what gets passed on to us from our ancestors does help make us who we are. And this continues generation after generation. I don't have to tell the many parents in the room that you probably see a lot of yourselves, whether you want to or not. in the actions of your children. So it's true that this inheritance helps, at least in part, to determine how we act and how we see the world. In our scripture reading from this morning, Paul begins his letter to the church in Ephesus with a pretty long reflection on some of these ideas. He opens really with two main points. He says, first, our true identity, who we really are at our core, deep down, is children of God. Every other title that we may hold on to or that someone else may give us can be stripped away. We, first and foremost, are children of God. And we should note that Paul has a really radical understanding of how expansive, of how all-encompassing this identity really is. In a kind of subtle way, it's easy for us to miss, I think, Paul says that the Jewish people, those like himself who have lived for centuries as God's chosen people, now have newly adopted siblings. Paul's writing to a largely Gentile audience in Ephesus, and he tells these folks that despite their having the wrong family lineage or the wrong history, despite having just recently come to know who Jesus is, God still names them as God's own. So all of us together today as followers of Jesus also likewise have been welcomed into this family. We've become children of God. The second point Paul makes is that being a member of this family comes with an incredible inheritance. Because we've been adopted as God's children, Paul says that we are redeemed, that our trespasses are forgiven, and we get to live as new creatures. In verses 7 and 8, Paul uses what I think is really beautiful and poetic language. He says that we get to experience the riches of God's grace that God lavishes on us. And it's important to note that this isn't something that we wait for in the future. It's available to us right here and now, in this very moment. Sisters and brothers, I think that all of this is really good news for us today. Paul's two opening ideas, that we are children of God and that through our adoption we share this rich inheritance, these are really some of the cornerstones of our Christian faith. Paul is telling us here about God's deep and unending desire for relationship, to know us and to be known by us. I think, honestly, we could just end the sermon right here if we wanted to. Maybe some of you do want me to do that, I don't know. But we could end right here, just resting in this assurance of our place in God's family. And maybe for some of us, this is the word that we need to hear this morning. So hear it. God views you as God's own child, and you are loved more deeply than you or I could possibly imagine. I really hope that each of us this morning feels the weight of those statements, whether it's the first time or the thousandth and first time you've heard them. But I do also want us to keep pushing forward, because I think that Paul's opening remarks to the church in Ephesus have at least one more real pearl for us to discover together. At the very end of our reading this morning, Paul has a little something to say about how we, as children of God, ought to live in this world, here and now. Paul recognizes that although we've already been adopted into this family, we're still kind of living in an in-between time. We're waiting for God's promises to come to fruition. Paul writes in verses 9 and 10 that God has made known to us the mystery of God's will, but also that this is a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul essentially is saying here that we know what's coming in the future. We know what we can expect, but we're still waiting for it. We still haven't arrived. So the question then becomes, well, what are we supposed to do in the meantime? I think the answer for us lies in verses 18 and 19. These are really the ones that stuck out to me. There, Paul tells the Ephesians that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power? I love those verses so much. I actually want to read them again. I hope you'll indulge me. With the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power? Friends, the key word for us this morning, the idea that I think holds everything else together, is hope. Paul says that as followers of Jesus, we have an inheritance of hope. And I think he's talking about something more than just a kind of wishful optimism or a feeling that everything is going to turn out okay in the end. Christian hope, the hope to which we are called, is much, much more than that. Paul is talking about a hope that has power, a hope that transforms the world. I can't speak for anybody else here this morning, and I don't want to presume where you all might be, but I know that for me at least, hope is oftentimes hard to come by, day in and day out. There is so much news from right here in Atlanta, from across the country, from around the world, that makes me feel anything but hopeful. I don't think that we have to have a rundown of all the week's headlines for you all to maybe get some of what I'm talking about here. And beyond all of that, it's not just about the stuff happening out there. It's the stuff also inside of my own heart. It's the cynicism and the selfishness and the fear that grows inside of me. It's like an invasive species almost. It seems like no matter how hard I try to cut it back, keep it managed, those vines just continue to grow in the corners of my life. And so many of us, when we're confronted with the ugliness of the world, I think we ignore the possibility of hope, and we almost instinctually move in one of two directions. First, we either give in to the temptation of cynicism. We resign ourselves to the inevitability of brokenness and violence. And I think we really act like we believe nothing can be done about it. Or second, we may find ways to simply ignore it, to detach ourselves from the suffering of others while protecting our own sense of peace and security. On a side note, as I was thinking through these two options, it dawned on me. The first option, the tendency towards cynicism, is a lot like Twitter, right? There are so many trolls on Twitter and people who are just angry and are ready to spew that. The second option, the one where we kind of detach ourselves from the world, reminds me a lot of Instagram, right? Where we crop and filter and edit, and the only thing we have left is this really beautiful image that may or may not really exist in the world. If you're anything like me, you probably sometimes vacillate between these two options. At times, I feel angry and defeated, and at other times, I just want to ignore it all. I want to insulate myself from it. As long as I'm good, everything else is fine too. Dear friends, I think that the main point of Paul's opening remarks to the church in Ephesus, and also for us today, is simply that neither of these options is sufficient if we're truly following Christ. The hope to which we are called neither turns a blind eye to brokenness nor accepts it as fixed and unchangeable. Either of those options, which I think we see embodied so often in the culture around us, is simply not available to us. The only option we have is hope. And this hope, it's not passive. There's an ethic to it, meaning it has to be practiced. It has to be embodied. It has to change the way we actually live our lives day in and day out. As I've been working on this sermon for the past few weeks, I've really struggled with how to articulate what exactly Paul means by a living and a breathing hope. It's been surprisingly kind of hard for me to define. But the best example that I can think of to describe what Paul is saying here in this really ancient letter actually came to me when I was reading a newspaper article a couple weeks ago. The article was a historical one, reporting on a woman named Isabella Bomfrey. Isabella is better known to many of us by the name Sojourner Truth. She was born as a slave on a plantation in upstate New York in 1797, and she endured all kinds of unspeakable ugliness in the early years of her life. She gave birth to 5 children, and before she turned 25, she saw her 3 oldest ripped away from her and sold into slavery. But she also, at a very young age, encountered Jesus, and it changed her life. In 1826, she escaped from her slave owner, carrying with her the youngest of her children, an infant daughter. After she secured her own freedom, I love this story. After she secured her own freedom, she had the audacity to take her old slave master to court and to sue him for his right to sell her youngest child, still in this man's custody, to another slave owner. That's incredible. So she actually wins the case, which is a whole other remarkable story in and of itself. But she becomes one of the first African-American women to win a court case against a white landowning man in our country's history. After winning the case, Isabella changes her name to Sojourner Truth, and she starts traveling the country to, in her own words, testify to the hope that was in her. Testify to the hope that was in her. I love that. There's so much more to say about Sojourner Truth, but I'll try to keep it brief and say that she ended up teaching people all over the country about all kinds of issues. She talked about abolition. She was one of the first people to start the women's rights movement here in the U.S. She talked about prison reform. She petitioned governments to end capital punishment. This woman was amazing. I think really she's one of the most important people in American history, whether we know her story or not. But what struck me most about Sojourner's story as I was reading about it in the newspaper a couple weeks ago, and what I think it still communicates to us today, here and now, is that she had absolutely no logical reason for hope. When she was a young woman still living in slavery, none of the evidence around her pointed to better days ahead. But she, the wrong person, the weakest person, with no education, with no formal training, she had an encounter with Christ, and she felt like she couldn't help but testify to the hope that was in her. I can't help but think that Sojourner also knew exactly what Paul meant when he said at the very end of our reading this morning that through hope, we get to know and experience an incredible power from God that's at work in the world. Even though she was by society's standards weak and unimportant and easy to overlook, she knew that through her faith in God, she possessed a kind of subversive power that could easily dismantle the forces of racism and violence that she experienced firsthand. Dear friends, this really is the best example of what I can think of when talking about what Christian hope looks like. I want to kind of take a little diversion here and lift something up on a side note as well. I want to say really quickly that this embodied understanding of hope, this hope that has power in the world, I think is one of the gifts and one of the lessons that those who are living on the margins of our society today have to teach those of us like myself who are more privileged or comfortable. True hope does not arise through the absence of struggle. It arises right in the midst of it. And I want to be careful to say that I'm not trying to romanticize the suffering of others, but I do want to acknowledge that sometimes people like me, who at least look like externally we have all of our lives figured out, may actually have a lot, and I mean a lot, to learn about Jesus from those who our society deems to be expendable. On a personal note, this is one of the biggest gifts that I've received from being involved in Haiti's partnership with the community of Ticolette in Haiti. I've been given this incredible opportunity to develop relationships with and to learn from people who frankly understand what Christian hope looks like a lot better than I do. I think it's crucial, and I really want to admonish all of us this morning, not admonish, but exhort perhaps. I want all of us to think about how we as a church continue to seek out opportunities, not only to be in relationship with, but to learn from those who are pushed to the margins of our society. We may be surprised by what we learn. Thanks for that diversion. We'll get back to the main point. So let's conclude this morning by returning to where we started, thinking about what we've inherited from our parents and inherited from the world around us. The truth is, I think every one of us inherits some kind of struggle. Maybe it's internal, it's about us. Maybe it's a fight with mental illness or a lack of confidence about who God made you to be. Or it's a struggle with an addiction or a harmful behavior that you feel like you can't escape. Maybe what you've inherited is external. It's something that our culture has imposed on you, a narrative that people tell you about who you are. You're nothing more than your poverty. You're nothing more than your race. But friends, as followers of Jesus, we also have a rich inheritance of hope. And I think one of the best parts about that is that the hope is not self-made. We don't have to generate it ourselves. We don't have to own it. We don't have to fake it. Instead, it's a gift. It's something freely given to us by our spiritual parent. And it marks us as their child. We belong to God. And because of that, our lives are changed. This is where I'm really reminded of the organization that I inherited from my mom. I put every little detail in my calendar, not necessarily because I've made a conscious decision to do it, but because somehow, in some weird way, it's just inside of me. It's in my DNA. I'm marked by those experiences of my childhood, and they've now helped me to become who I am. It should be. It is. The same with our experience of grace that Paul is talking about. Knowing and trusting that we are children of God changes our identity. It shapes how we act in this world. So Eastside Church, may we together be a people who take seriously the brokenness in our world and the brokenness in our own hearts. And yet in the midst of that brokenness and frailty and uncertainty, still beam with beauty and with possibility. Dear friends, let us not be meek or timid in saying that the world might need a church which embodies this kind of hope. In the midst of our bitterness and our hatred, our anxiety, our fear, it is our hope that must live and breathe and endure. It's not to say that we as people of faith ought to be self-assured or think that we have all the answers, but it is to say that we ought not be shy in pointing to the one who does, Jesus Christ. I want to finish this morning by reading aloud a prayer that was written by a United Methodist clergywoman named Jan Richardson. I first encountered her work about 6 months ago, and I've continued to return to this prayer. several times each week over those 6 months, trying to figure out, at least for myself, what it means to be a hopeful Christian. And I pray that her words this morning might be a blessing to all of us here. Please bow your heads with me and receive this prayer. So may we know the hope that is not just for someday, but for this day, here, now, in this moment that opens to us. Hope not made of wishes, but of substance. Hope made of muscle and bone. Hope that has breath and a beating heart that is enfleshed. Hope that will not keep quiet and be polite. Hope that knows how to holler when it's called for. Hope that knows how to sing when there seems little cause. Hope that raises us from the dead. Not someday, but this day, every day, again and again and again. Amen.